Morning. It's good to see you today. We appreciate that you're here as we worship together. I invite your attention in just a moment to the passage that Jake read for us in Proverbs chapter 6. If you're visiting, we especially appreciate your presence. We hope you'll be back tonight, if possible, at 6 o'clock, and on Wednesdays at 7 o'clock for our Bible studies. If you're here and not a Christian, we want to encourage you to become a child of God, because in that, you will have your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. We hope that you'll do that today if that's your need. Or as God's people, we're supposed to continually be considering and evaluating our lives in light of God's truth. If there's sin that we find, then let us take it to our Father, who will hear our prayers as we repent of those, and He will forgive us. If there's something public you need to correct, or if you want the prayers of your brethren, we want to be able to help you with that as well, and encourage you to let us know that at the end of our study this morning. The passage that we've chosen for our study today is familiar to us. One of the more familiar passages in Proverbs, I would think, tells us the things that God hates, that are an abomination, that are detestable to Him. And the technique of six, yes, seven, is to give a full assessment to us, providing for us a clear picture of the things that are contemptible before God, to motivate and encourage us not to participate in these things. Now, since God hates these things, we're to hate them too. But also, by knowing what God hates, we can understand what God values. As we look at this passage, sort of like the negative of a picture. You know, the negative, I know a lot of these digital age, you don't, probably these younger generation don't know what a negative is. They don't use film anymore, right? But the negative turns it around, opposite, and then it's developed into, of course, the picture that we see. Well, and so God does that in this passage somewhat, and He uses a memory technique of using the parts of the body. So there's a teaching technique here that is employed so that we can, with the different parts of the body, recall what it is that God hates, or put in our way of study this morning, the things that God values. What are the things that are important to God that He holds as useful and helpful and honoring to Him in our lives? Once we know what arouses God's anger, we can also then know what will bring a smile to God's face. That which will be pleasing to God. And we want to live lives that please Him. And so, since He's planned our life so that we can live with Him forever, He's planned how we can live life, I should say. He's planned how we can live life if we'll choose this life that He has laid out for us. Then we'll be able to please Him now and be in His blessed presence forever. So let's consider with the parts of the body from Proverbs 6 some of the things God values. He values eyes of humility. Eyes of humility, because the passage says He hates a proud look, or the haughty look. Now, that passage suggests to us that there is a way in which we carry ourselves, portray ourselves to others, that gives some indication of an attitude expressed. And we need to give consideration to that. How we look upon others, and how we in turn are seen by others. He says, I hate the proud look or haughty look. So he values eyes of humility. In Psalm 138th Psalm, and in verse 6, the scripture says, the Lord is on high, yet He regards the lowly, but the proud He knows from afar. He can spot it a mile away, like we'd say. God can spot a mile away the person who has the proud look, the proud heart, the arrogant demeanor and expressions. but he values, he holds dear to him, and regards the lowly, the humble. It is without coincidence, I believe, that in this list of things that God hates, the first thing in the list is pride. Human pride. For after all, when God created Adam and Eve, he did not create them to be arrogant people. They chose that. When we are born into this world, we are not arrogant people. We're children. We're babes and children. We're far from arrogant. But it becomes a choice that we make to develop a prideful thinking and a prideful outlook and a prideful expression in our consideration of others and in our treatment of others. Pride centers upon self. And because it does, it prevents us having a relationship with God. Pride says, my way is right. That's the proud look. That's the haughty look. My way is right. Proverbs 21. We're going to spend a lot of time in Proverbs today, so we're not going to put a whole lot of these on the chart. Follow along in the outline and with me in the scriptures. Proverbs 21 and verse 2 says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. So, you know, we are all tested and tried with this problem of pride. Because, of course, our way is right. After all, it's my way. Why wouldn't it be right? You see, pride can take us over so that my way is right. That's the way we start thinking. My way is right. And any other way is inferior to my way. God hates that. There's no value in that to God. Because after all, God's ways are the right way. So if we develop an attitude of arrogance, he's not gonna value that. God values one who will lower themselves in their estimation of themselves and before God as well as before others. In Proverbs 21, that same passage, drop down to verse 4. A haughty look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked are sin. So what we're discussing here is sin. It's sin to have this proud look, this haughty look. And God is not going to value sin clearly. In Proverbs 30, verses 11 through 14, 30th chapter, we find that one of the key problems with pride, as it centers upon self, is it's disrespectful of others. Disrespectful in its selfishness, and it selfishly takes advantage of others. He says, there's a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. An expression of pride, of arrogance, of haughtiness. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. Where there is arrogance, there will always be a refusal to repent. Or maybe put that another way, when there's a refusal to repent, there's always pride at work. Can you think of an exception? Can you think of an exception where someone refuses to repent and there's not some element of pride going on? I can't. Maybe you can. If you can't, let me know. He says that there's no washing from sin. There's a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There's a generation whose teeth are like swords and whose fangs are like knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. They elevate themselves at the expense of others. That's the haughty look, the proud look. God holds no value in that. He holds instead the attitude of humility. God resists the proud, James said, but gives grace to the humble. He's quoting a proverb, chapter 3 and 34. In James 4, 6, James said, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He gives more grace. God is abundant in His grace to the humble of heart. God values humility. God values that because, you see, with a humble heart, we center upon God in our lives, not upon ourselves. Would you look at this, please, in Proverbs 3, 5 through 8. Proverbs 3, Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil, for it will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Okay, so if we will trust the Lord, put our faith in Him, then we will not be wise in our own eyes. We will follow the path He directs. We will reverence God, fear the Lord, and depart from evil. You see, while pride prevents repentance, humility necessitates it. It urges it. It prompts it. The humble in heart will be responsive to God's directives, to God's word, to God's will for our lives. That's why God holds it in such value. The humble of heart are expressing an attitude that God Himself possesses and that God honors. Jesus taught a parable once in Luke the 14th chapter when he was at a feast and he observed how people were taking the places of honor. I mean, what do you do when you go in? What do we do when we go in? Maybe it's a movie theater, maybe it's a restaurant, maybe it's a party, a dinner function of something. We look for the best seat. And we want to get the most convenient one, the one that's most pleasing to us. Jesus said, don't do that. He uses this to illustrate the point. He said, because you take the high place, and somebody more important is going to come in, and the master of the feast and house is going to say, you're going to have to move. And then with shame, you start moving to a lower place. Instead, he said, just come and take a lower seat. And then you'll be moved up. He that humbles himself will be exalted. And the point is, how do we address life in those ways, with humility or arrogance? Do we feel like we're entitled, like we are the special one, and we have to be noted? Or with humility, do we simply take our place in doing God's will and honoring Him and honoring and serving others? Let God worry about the honor by and by, because you see, what we want to do is simply humble ourselves and live in His grace, live in His mercy, and express that toward others. God values humility, eyes of humility. God values the tongue of truth, because what He hates is a lying tongue. So if He hates the lying tongue, then we can deduce he values a tongue that's going to speak the truth. In chapter 12 of Proverbs and verse 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are His delight. He takes pleasure in, He values. He takes delight in those who deal truthfully. So it is in words and in deeds. It is in how we treat others. You see, the problem with lies and deceptions is that it fundamentally rejects the very thing that it needs. Lies reject truth. Remember, Jesus said, you're of your father, the devil, in John 8. And it is His will that you do. He said he was a murderer from the beginning. And when He speaks, there's no truth in Him. When He speaks a lie, He speaks from His own resources. And He's a liar and the father of it. But now look, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. They had so wedded themselves to lies that they rejected truth. You see, this is why God values truth and hates the lying tongue. It impedes one's ability to walk in truth, to be guided by the truth of Almighty God. But lying tongues destroy trust. Trust forms a basis of relationship. When we break that trust with lies, then you see, we do a damage to the relationship that ought to exist. Love does not lie. You see, love does not lie. Love speaks truth. Paul talked about speaking truth in love in Ephesians 4 and verse 15. God values truth. He is truth. His Son said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Truth, whether it's in a marriage, whether it's in your business practices, whether it's in government, whether it's in the Lord's church. Truth simply is to define us. Honesty and integrity. Because dishonesty, deception, lies bring shame. Look at the shame of Peter in Matthew 26. When Peter lied, when he said, "I don't know the man." You know, we talk about it being Peter's denial, and of course it was. Peter denied Jesus, but you see, in his denying, he lied. And it brought shame. When Jesus turned and looked at him, he remembered what Jesus had said about it, he went out and wept bitterly. He was ashamed, and correctly so, in his sin against the Savior. But you see, when we deal in lies, we bring the same shame upon us, upon ourselves, and upon our God. And of course, the final and harsh reality of lies is it brings destruction. It brings shame, but ultimately it destroys us. In Psalm 5 and verse 6, and this is the thing to realize, we hear about politicians, and it's almost like, you know, we expect politicians to lie to us. Well, that may be so, but the end of that is destruction for our country. It's destruction for us if we speak lies. Psalm 5 and verse 6 says, "You shall destroy those who speak falsehood." That is, the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. He hates the lying tongue. He's going to destroy it. He values truth because, you see, the companions of truth are wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Proverbs 23:23. "Buy the truth and sell it not, yea, wisdom, knowledge, and understanding." Truth has some companions, just like lie has its companions of shame and destruction and all of the evil things that it brings. Truth brings wisdom. It brings understanding. It brings an appreciation of knowledge. It brings honor with it when we speak truth. Proverbs 11 and verse 3 says, "The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them." There is integrity and honor with truthfulness, with being upright. Of course, there's life. Their spiritual life. "Speaking the truth in love may grow up into all things into Him who is the head, even Christ." Christ will not abide lies. God abhors it, but He values. It brings pleasure to Him. It delights Him when we have tongues of truth. Let's examine ourselves. Let's be sure that we do not deal in lies, half-truths, deceptions. Such things will destroy us. They'll shame us, bring shame upon us, and they will ultimately destroy us eternally. Because you see, all liars have their part in the lake of fire, lake that burns with fire and brimstone, the second death. Not worth it. Lies are not worth it. We need to speak truth. Now, of course, that begins by being truthful with ourselves, doesn't it? We've got to be truthful with ourselves. We've got to face it. If we don't speak truth, we've got to repent of it. Change our heart. Speak truth. God hates hands that shed innocent blood. So we're going to put here that God values hands of honest work that treat others kindly and honestly. To shed innocent blood is the idea of oppression, to harm others. And obviously, the shedding of blood is the taking of life. So in the most extreme sense, the taking of innocent blood is murder. Of course, if we hate, then we're already a murderer, aren't we? 1 John 3, verse 18, I think it is. Or not 18, but a little bit before that. 3:16, I think. 14, 15, 16. If we hate, we're a murderer. We've committed murder in our hearts. So, but if we have that kind of a heart, then we're not going to deal honestly with others. With others, we're going to deal abusively. We're going to rob or defraud or even kill. Now, God says, taking advantage of the weak, God hates. That's shedding innocent blood. That's using one's power over the defenseless, over the helpless, to enrich oneself, to benefit oneself at the expense of others. That certainly is not love. Illustrated in Matthew 23 and verse 14. Matthew 23 and 14, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! And for a pretense make long prayers." I'm sorry, "you devour widows' houses." That's the point I wanted to make. He said, "You devour widows' houses." Here's the widow. No one to care for her. Perhaps her family, if because her husband's gone. They have houses, but you devour them. You take the innocent and you enrich yourself at their expense. God hates that. But instead, what He values are hands that work honestly, that deal righteously and justly. He values that. Let's illustrate here again in Proverbs 18 and verse 9. Honest hands, or I'm sorry, hands that shed innocent blood, put it in the negative point, hands that shed innocent blood are often idle hands instead of hands that are working. That's why we use this figure of working hands and honest work, hands of honest labor. Proverbs 18:9 says, "He who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who is a great destroyer." He who is lazy, he who is inactive, he who is idle instead of working, what does he do? Unfortunately, he is tempted at times to rob others or to defraud others. It is such a tragedy that we are seeing playing out in our society and around the world that the work ethic is being chiseled away at, pardon the pun, The idea of the fruit of labor is being removed little by little by governmental policies and by attitudes of selfishness rather than understanding that in work, in honest labor, one is able to help the less fortunate. That's how the less fortunate are benefited, is by labor, and to help them learn labor and to help contribute in that way to society. Honest labor is a tribute to man and to God. God made us to work. He made Adam as a laborer to tend the garden. Adam had work to do. God gives us work to benefit ourselves, to benefit society, and it brings honor to God. It pleases God, but hands that prey upon the innocent, He hates that. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 11. "It is God's will that we aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are without or outside, non-Christians, those who are still in sin, and that you lack nothing, so that you provide for yourself, and so that you are able to help others in their need." Honest labor. 1 Timothy 5:8 speaks to that same point. God values hands that will be about the task of helping the weak, working honestly, laboring so as to bring honor to God and honor to oneself. God values a good heart. Now, the heart, we put it there, but really we know the heart's in the head, right? But we illustrate it this way. All right. God values a good heart. What does it say here? Well, what He doesn't value is a heart that devises wicked plans. God abhors a heart that is manipulative, that is conniving and scheming, that plans sin and executes it. God hates that. But God loves a heart that is dedicated and devoted to giving attention to righteousness and godliness, and gives itself to those activities day by day. Proverbs 11, please. 11th chapter of Proverbs. Look at verse 20. Those who are of a perverse heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their ways are His delight. So the blameless heart is the good heart here that is given to God and His purposes. Remember, the wicked heart brings destruction. In the days of Noah, every intent of the thought of the heart was only evil continually, and God determined He would destroy the earth with a flood, because every intent of every thought of every heart, save for Noah and his family, was only evil all the time. That's an astounding statement. But God will not abide that. God will not endure that. God would not let that go unaddressed. He gave time and time. He was merciful. He provided opportunities. But evil, because it begins in the heart, has to be removed from the heart. Jesus said, from within, from the heart, proceed adulteries, fornications, and all kinds of wickedness. Mark, the 7th chapter, he picks up that statement in verse 20. What comes out of a man defiles a man, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evils come from within and defile the man. Do you see how many things we've already talked about this morning that are in that list? There's pride. Let's see, what else was it? Deceit. It's there. The heart. You know, murders. See, they're already there, aren't they? These things God hates, they drive toward this point of the heart. And so God approves of a heart that is cleansed, that is pure, that is given to God. James 4 and verse 8 says, submit yourself to God and flee, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Part of purifying our heart is focusing our heart. Not double-minded, not divided allegiance, but singular faith, singular attention, you see. So to purify your heart, you double-minded. Jesus would say, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In Proverbs 23:26, let's go back to the Proverbs for a moment. You see, the matter of the pure heart is giving our heart over to God, letting His word and will be written upon our hearts. Proverbs 23:26 says, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. Now, this was the father speaking to the son, but after all, God, our Father, speaks to us in His word. And if we're going to observe what He says, we have to give Him our whole heart. Give me your heart and observe observe my ways. Look here. Learn here. Follow this. But it begins with the heart. You see. So we are to guard our heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Proverbs 4 and verse 23. Give attention to our heart. Maury talked about it Wednesday night. We've got to examine ourselves every day. That's giving attention every day to our heart, to the motives and intents that we have. What are they? You know, we need to analyze ourselves. Analyze, examine. Because God hates a heart that sets out to devise what is evil. He will not bless that. He will rebuke that and He will punish that. But He will give His attention to, He will give His blessing to a heart that is good, that seeks purity, that is given to His will and His ways. Now, next, God values feet of caution. Put in the negative, it says, God hates feet that are swift in running to evil. So what that means is God values it when we have feet that are cautious, that do not take us into spiritual danger. Feet that can sense danger. And of course, our feet don't sense, do they? But they go at the direction again of our heart. So the idea is God values it when we will be able to sense that which is dangerous and stay clear of the trouble, instead of running and racing to what is evil in His sight. The beginning of Proverbs in chapter 1 is the father warning his son, urging his son to listen to him and to be wise about these things, that if sinners entice you, do not consent. Verse 10. Don't make that choice. My son, verse 15, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path. You see, cautious feet. For their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Whatever the newest sin is, they're right there participating in it. God says, be cautious. Run the other way. Flee. 2 Timothy 2:22. Tonight, Lord willing, we'll talk about that. Some flee youthful lust, he says there. Feet that are cautious and feet that remove themselves from those things that are sinful. Ephesians 5:15 says, walk circumspectly, or walk carefully, redeeming the time because the days are evil. God values the feet that will be careful, be watchful, to produce righteousness rather than evil. Now we're going to move from our stick man there to a couple other points before we conclude. Because he next says that God hates a false witness who speaks lies. So God values those who advocate for justice and mercy. A false witness is someone who tells a lie against somebody else and perverts justice. It's like the perjurer, the false witness, when they brought Jesus before the Sanhedrin and they went out and finally found two that would tell the same lie about Him. God hates that kind of thing. A false witness who speaks lies. Great harm. Great harm. Sinful motives. God hates that. So instead, what we need to do is be advocates of justice and mercy and truth. Remember this song, Proverbs chapter 3? I think we alluded to it earlier. Spoke to it a minute ago, I believe. Chapter 3 and 3, 4, and 5. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Write mercy and truth on your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and men. Now, if kindness and truth and mercy are on your heart, you're not going to lie about somebody else. You're not going to bear false testimony about someone else. That's going to be far beyond. That's not even going to be consideration. God will love that. God loves the advocate of justice who will speak what's true and right, and uphold the justice of others, and show mercy, and speak mercifully of others, and consider that mercy toward others. In Proverbs 14:31, Proverbs says, he who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy. One of the ways we are advocates of mercy is to show mercy. Not just speak it, but show it. And when we do it, we honor God. He who honors Him, he who honors God, has mercy on the needy. We don't ridicule the needy. We don't make fun of the needy. We help the needy. We show mercy to the needy. That shows honor to our God, because we're all in need of God's mercy, of God's help. So really it's a reflection upon our heart if we treat the needy in an unmerciful way. And of course, if we don't show mercy, we will not receive mercy. Jesus taught that too in Luke 6, didn't He? That's the whole point of with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. Advocates of justice and mercy. You see, we're to take joy in justice ourselves because God does. Proverbs 21 and 15 says, "It is a joy for the just to do justice, but destruction will come to the workers of iniquity." The upright person, it's a joy for him or her to do what's right, to do what's just, what's fair. That's simply just the course of life for this person that God values, who advocates for what is truth and righteous, or true and righteous. You see, to advocate for justice and show mercy is connected to our fellowship with God. In Micah chapter 6, Micah wrote about this. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Well, here was his conclusion. He's shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? God does not love the one who says, "I'm right, and that's just the way it is." No. You may be right, and that's good. We've got to be right. Got to be right. But in being right, we have to do justice, practice justice, and love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. Let God be the one who executes His judgments, but let us know that how we reflect that to others has an impact upon our relationship with Him. God says that advocating for justice and showing mercy really is a trait of the kingdom. It's kingdom conduct, isn't it? After all, remember, Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall see God." Well, in Zechariah chapter 8, as he prophesied of the kingdom, and this passage, I believe, is going to be used in Ephesians. The passage says, "These are the things you shall do. Speak each man truth to his neighbor, and give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For these are the things that I hate, says the Lord." When justice is perverted in a society, that society will crumble. That society will be held to account by God. And when God's people do that, they too will face God's wrath. If we're going to be the people of God and citizens of His kingdom, you see, His children, we're going to show mercy. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall see God." They shall be called, in fact, I think it says they shall be called children of God, doesn't it? Let's see. I'm sorry, I got it confused. The pure in heart will see God. The merciful, verse 7 of Matthew 5, said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Show mercy to obtain it. Have a pure heart to see God. Well, one final thing God values here, and that is those who will cultivate peaceful relationships. Because He hates those who sow discord among their brethren. So He deplores such things as gossip and anger and meanness and hatefulness and pride, prideful treatment in word and deed toward one another, divisive attitudes and actions, strife, jealousies, envies. He hates all those things because they inject into the family of God things that rupture our relationships with God and with one another, destroy our ability to have the pure heart, to have the good things that God values here. In Proverbs 10, very quickly, Proverbs 10 and verse 12, note this with me. 10th chapter and the 12th verse of Proverbs says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins." That is, love seeks forgiveness. It doesn't overlook it, doesn't hide it. It covers it in the sense of it helps to remove it, helps to eliminate it. But hatred stirs up the strife. it has a perverted pleasure in that which is destructive. Proverbs 16:28. 16:28 says, "A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends." Don't be that person who separates friends, who whispers, who gossips, who destroys, who sows discord. God hates that, but God will value if instead you speak words that will be helpful to solve, to heal, you see, to be a peacemaker. How is that? Very quickly, how can we be peacemakers? This is the one I was looking for a moment ago, and I apologize for stumbling over that. And in Matthew 5 and verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall see God." How can we be peacemakers? Because that's who God values. He hates those who are peace destroyers, but he loves the peacemaker. Well, first thing we got to do is be at peace with God. We cannot be an effective peacemaker of others if we are not at peace with God. Proverbs 16 and verse 7, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." You see, be at peace with God. See, have your ways please God, and then you're on footing to be able to become a peacemaker with even those who would hold you as an enemy. Seek love by overcoming sin. In chapter 17 and 9, very similar to what we read a moment ago, "He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends." Cover a transgression. Seek forgiveness of sin. That's a loving response. But to repeat a matter, to gossip and backbite, separates, destroys. So be a peacemaker. Stop contention before it starts. Oh, we need this lesson, don't we? The beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. If we could learn how to stop it before it starts. Don't turn on the faucet and let the water run, the contention pour out. Stop the quarrel. Don't say what you know is going to be the button that you push that causes trouble. Stop it. Just stop it. That's our task. That's our work if we want to be peacemakers. And it takes diligence. Because the devil's out here. He's wanting you to turn the spigot. He's wanting you to forget love. I mean, you got a juicy morsel you need to tell. He's enticing us. It's not so important to be at peace with God. After all, God just, he's a demanding fellow, don't you know? See, Satan's at work in all this. So we have to give diligence, guard ourselves, give diligence to keep, to guard and protect the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Be a cultivator of peaceful relationships. To know what God hates is to know what we're supposed to hate. But to know what God hates is to also know what He values. Let us value what He values. Let us put these positive traits into our lives. Humility, honesty, and honest labor and treatment of others. Let us have a heart that plans righteousness and godliness. Let us have feet that are careful and cautious, not to run to sin, but to run to what is upright. Let us advocate justice, not false testimony against others. And let us pursue peace. Let us be the cultivators of that which enhances peace. Applications for all of us there, I believe. Wisdom, guidance for life, for living with God and living with each other. And so the call of the gospel is for us to use God's truth, to put it into our hearts and use it in our lives. If there's sin that's in your life, you need God's forgiveness, and He's ready to forgive you in the Son, to become a Christian, to be saved, to be added by Him to the church. If you'll repent, confess your faith, and be baptized, that will happen today. But as God's people, if we've not been valuing what God values, and we've strayed into sin, then let us repent. Let us turn our hearts back to God. And let us, with that repentant prayer to Him, go to our Father, and He will be merciful, and He will forgive. We urge a response to the gospel call that we can help you in this public way. Won't you come while we stand and we sing?